Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, October 31st, 2010.
If you will, this morning, open with me to Psalm 119. And we'll begin at verse 138. Psalm 119 and verse 138. Psalm 119, verse 138. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. Back up to verse 86 of that same psalm. Verse 86, Psalm 119. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. Interesting combination, but nonetheless, the truth is there and the help is there when you understand the faithfulness of the Word of God. All of Scripture, all of the Bible is faithful, which means that it can be trusted. It's stable, it's trustworthy, it's right. It is the divinely inspired Word of God. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is eternally true, eternally unchanging, and eternally stable. Do you know anything else that you can say that about in this very unstable, changing world in which we live? The Word of God is faithful, stable, trustworthy. Now this morning I want us to consider, in the light of that overall statement, all of the Word of God is faithful. But this morning I want us to consider five statements or sayings in which the Apostle Paul uses this phrase. He says, "This is a faithful saying." He says that five times in his writings. And what we're going to discover is that these five sayings deal with five groups of fundamental truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ: salvation, works or obedience. Then we have, service or salvation, obedience, godliness, service, and suffering. These are the five fundamental areas of truth that Paul deals with these five sayings. Now, for Paul to use that phrase, "this is a faithful saying," that's somewhat redundant, isn't it, in the light of what we read in Psalm 119? Since all of Scripture is faithful, for him to say, "this is a faithful saying," it's a little redundant. Nevertheless, redundancy is not always bad, nor is it always unnecessary. Often redundancy is a safety measure that's put in place for protection from loss or danger or harm. Many believe that these five sayings that Paul says, "this is a faithful saying," many believe that at least some of them, if not all of them, were actually somewhat formulated in the early church in order to help the early church grasp, because they didn't have all these Bibles that we have, that we have the privilege of. They didn't have iPads and electronic Bibles on their phones. They didn't have all of those things, the resources that are available to us. They didn't have it available to them. So they formulated these sayings in order to help them grasp these fundamental truths of the gospel. That should put a little responsibility on us who do have so many resources. And yet how often do we undervalue these precious truths? But they were important enough to Paul and to the early church that they memorized these statements. So, yes, it's a little redundant, but it is for the safety of God's people that we pay attention to these kinds of redundancies, these kinds of statements that draw our attention to things that are important to God and therefore should be important to us. All five of these sayings are found in what are known as the pastoral epistles, that is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Those letters that Paul wrote to these young men are known as the pastoral epistles because these young men were pastors. And they were in charge of appointing other pastors to follow them and to help them and to continue the works after they left those areas. So these five sayings are given to these leaders that were to raise up other leaders. So again, we understand the importance of these five fundamental sayings. That's why the extra little flag was stuck there and says, this, all the Word of God is faithful. This is a faithful saying for the church. You need to pay attention. If you'll understand these truths, it will help you to be rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was encouraging these young men, and he wanted them and those that they appointed to be well established in sound doctrine. Paul wrote Timothy, and he says, these things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, he said, commit these truths, commit these teachings to faithful men, not just any kind of man, but faithful men who will be able to teach others also. These doctrines were intended to be handed down from one generation to another. And so in order to help that process, Paul gives these five sayings. Let's begin in 1 Timothy 1:15. These truths can be relied upon as being eternally true. If you build your life on these fundamental doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will not be ashamed. Oh, the world will try to make you feel ashamed right now when you stand for them. But if you will stand firm on these truths, you will not be ashamed. In fact, we're going to find out that there's great reward for those who are faithful to these faithful sayings. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am chief. These truths, there are two fundamental truths that are stated in this faithful saying, and simply under the heading of salvation. But under that heading, we have these two truths that are worthy to be accepted and embraced. And they are backed up by the evidence of prophecy, by the historical events of the eyewitnesses of those that were there to see these things fulfilled, to see the ministry of Jesus Christ. The majority of Christendom today is shying away from many of these fundamental doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's shocking, actually, for those of us that have had the privilege of growing up hearing the balance of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's shocking sometimes to see what other churches are actually teaching or not teaching in their churches. And when we talk about that, we're not talking about, well, you know, our church is better than your church. We're talking about the body of Jesus Christ. There's only one head. I'm not it. There's only one head. It's Jesus Christ. It's His church. It's His body. And He's given us these fundamental truths. And yet many of those that fall under the heading of Christian have abandoned these basic truths. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. These doctrines that are stated here, there are two of them. The first one is this, and that is the deity and the preexistence of Christ. Where do we get that? Jesus came into the world. Jesus was not of the world. Jesus came into the world. The second one is to save sinners. God's desire is to save men, not to destroy them. These are two fundamental truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ that much of Christendom is abandoning. Let's go to John 1. I'm going to read some statements that should be familiar, but I want everyone to listen. And children, Christmas is coming, by the way. That got their ears. Christmas is coming. And when we think about Christmas, we think about baby Jesus being born, don't we? I want you to understand something that's going to be hard to understand. You may not be able to explain it, but I want you to listen to it this morning. Jesus didn't begin to exist when he was born as a little baby that night, that first Christmas morning. And you need to understand that Jesus was, he existed, he lived before he became a baby. And these are some of the scriptures that tell us that. in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in the first four verses. In the beginning, that was before the world was ever created, in the beginning was the Word. Now, John uses this title to speak of Jesus, because Jesus came. What do you use words for? You use words to communicate. You use words to tell people what you want, what you expect, what you would like. Jesus is God's Word. Jesus came to tell the human race the will of God. So when we see this, in the beginning, before the world was created, there was Jesus, the Word. And the Word was with God, the Father. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, through Jesus. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now jump down to verse 14 of that same first chapter. To understand that first faithful saying, Jesus came into the world. Verse 14. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh. He was God from the beginning, eternally. And then one day, on that first Christmas morn, He became flesh. He took upon Him the form of a little baby and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The disciples, John says, as Jesus grew up and ministered, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now jump over to Colossians chapter 1. These are clear doctrinal statements that Paul, when he says Jesus came into the world, this was part of what Paul was saying. You need to know this. Jesus was not just a man. He was not just a good teacher. You know, in many places in Christendom, when they talk about Jesus, you know what they say? He was a good teacher. You know, He talked about love, and we need to love one another. But to say that He was actually and is actually the Son of God, and that He lived eternally before He became a baby, many people don't want to believe that. They say that's fantasy, that's fairy tale. If you're not going to believe the deity of Jesus Christ, you need to throw out the Bible completely. Because the Bible makes it clear, Jesus is God. Colossians 1 verse 14, just in case John wasn't enough, here we have the Apostle Paul confirming. Colossians 1:14, in whom, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In other words, that means He's the boss over all of those things. He's over all of them. For by Him all things were created. By Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him, Jesus, and for Him, Jesus, the Son of God. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Now, once, just so we are well established in this truth, let's read one more in Philippians 2. This is not a vague doctrine in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a fundamental stated doctrine. Jesus is the Son of God. As the coming of the Lord becomes closer and closer, and I believe that we are living in the last moments of the last days, and as the day of His approaching comes, you will hear more openly people deny that Jesus is God. You will hear it in churches. You will hear it from theologians that Jesus is not God. You need to understand that this is a faithful saying. Jesus came into the world. From His eternal glory, He came and took upon Him the form of man. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming from where? From eternity, from glory. He came in the likeness of men. He was born a little baby. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Can you begin to even consider the humility that it took for the eternal God to leave his eternal majesty and the excellence of glory and to come to this sin-scarred world and to become a little baby, to be taken care of until he grew up by frail humans? What humility. Therefore God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, as the Son of God, existed from past eternity with the Father. And when he entered into the world as a little baby, it was with a purpose. This is our second point. He came to die for my sin. That's why he came. He came to die for your sins. This truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ was so foreign to everything that the Greeks and the Romans knew about deity, what they thought they knew about deity. You look at Roman mythology, you look at Greek mythology, and really any other Norseman theology, and what you see in deities, in mythology, is selfish individuals who live for themselves, who get mad and angry and destroy man who gets in their way of what they want to do. And this whole concept was so contrary to everything that man had invented concerning religion and theology and deities. It was so contrary to everything because God says, enough is enough. I'm going to tell you who I am. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to destroy them. You all know John 3:16, I hope. For God so loved the world. Let's say it together. We don't do it too often together, but let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe that? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 6. I'll read it to you. You can note it if you want. 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. A similar formula that Paul used here. This is another faithful saying. It's part of that same truth. In the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. God wills men to be saved. He's made every provision for every human being to accept his Son, the gift of his Son, who brings eternal life to those who believe. When we are faithful to these doctrines, others have opportunity to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. To me, it boggles my mind sometimes when I think about Christians who do not understand the importance of being established in these most basic of doctrines. Salvation through the Son of God. Faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. if we don't proclaim this message, the world's not going to hear it from anywhere else. We are the body of Christ. All of those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ, and every believer, no matter what church they belong to, no matter what part of the world they live in, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this responsibility to pass this message on to the next generation, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's no small matter to stand in support of the preaching of the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just any form of religion, but the simplicity of the gospel. These fundamental truths. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. You know, people complain about preaching. Well, they complain about mine anyway, some. But God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save the lost. Now that preaching can take place one-on-one by non-preachers, by you testifying to your coworkers and your friends and your family. But whether you know it or not, you're still preaching. My brothers told me I preached to them my entire life. I don't remember that, but they seem to. Doug, you've been preaching ever since you were a kid. Well, I've been telling them about Jesus. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is that your message? He chose the foolishness of preaching to win the lost. That's never going to change. You know, the church is telling us that, you know, you have to change your methods if you're going to get the crowds. You know, I'm not interested in the crowds, but I am interested in the sinner coming to Jesus Christ. You can have a big crowd, but if you're not giving the crowd the gospel, you're wasting their time. In fact, you are endangering them. I want people to know Jesus. I don't care that they know me. I don't care that they're impressed with anything I know or do, except I want them to know I know Jesus and that they can know him too. The second faithful saying is found in Titus 3. So the first one has to do with salvation. This one has to do with works. Or obedience. You can put either title on there if you want. But notice it is one of the five that Paul said, this is something you can rely on. This is a fundamental truth you need to lay hold of if you want to enjoy God's best. And this is what he wanted these young pastors to pass on to the next leaders, that they could teach God's people. Titus 3, verses 4 to 8. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, notice how he sets up this faithful saying. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Do you notice the complete lack of works on our part so far of what we've read? This is God's work. Salvation is God's work. You didn't earn it. You can't keep it. It's by his mercy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that having been justified, once this is your experience, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This, prefaced by our salvation apart from works by the grace of God, notice this faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. People tell me, Doug, you harp on this all the time. I really don't care to hear it anymore. Well, I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit tells me to affirm constantly that those who have believed, this is for saved people. This is for Christians, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain what? Good works. These things are good and profitable to men. It is by God's kindness It's by His love, His mercy, and His grace that you and I are saved, that we have eternal life. It's not a result of any work that we have done or that we attempt to do. We are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are washed just like newborn babes. As they are initiated into life, we've been washed by the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the result of that birth is that we are made heirs. We're justified, first of all. We're made right with God. Because of what Jesus did, we are right with God. I am eternally right with God. My home is heaven because Jesus died for my sins and I accepted His gift. And I do not wrestle with that. It is astounding how many Christians wrestle with their salvation. They need to understand this fundamental truth. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, apart from anything that I've done. I am justified, and I am eternally an heir of eternal life. Now there is a response. If you've been born again, there is a practical response to such a wonderful free salvation and new birth. And that is that we respond in appreciation by serving the Lord and honoring Him with good works. Not to keep saved, not to try to pay Him back, but are you glad to know that you are eternally saved? Well, how does God or anyone else know that you appreciate your salvation? Because you are willing and eager and ready to do what He's asked you to do in His Word. I have found in observing people, Christians, that it's only a revelation of God's grace that enables people to live a life of faithfulness and to do good works. Now, there are a lot of religious people that try to do good works, but all of those good works are negated by the carnal flesh that's trying to maintain themselves arrogantly saved in the presence of God. It doesn't work. It's not until you're well established on the grace of God that you can then begin to offer a life of obedience, to simply do what He's asked you to do. What are those good works? There are a number of them. That might be a good series sometime. You know, reading your Bible is a good work. Assembling yourself together is a good work. Anything that God has said to do in His Word, as we come to Paul's teaching, the instruction that we're given by the Apostle Paul for this church age, when it tells us to do something or not do something, it is our response to do it willingly, eagerly, because it pleases the One who died for us. When Paul says we should be careful to do good works, you know what the word careful in the Greek means? It means to give it some thought. Do you know why most Christians don't live a life that honors the Lord? Do you know why they live a life of selfish carnality? It's because they never take time to think about the good works that God has ordained us to. Be careful. Not be careful in the sense that thought is there as well. Not be careful like something's going to happen. But take time to think about it, that we might honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Ephesians 2, where the Apostle Paul says the same thing and using different words. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. Once again, he links the two. He makes it clear. And this is what is so frustrating within Christendom today. You will find churches that will preach the importance of being saved by grace, but then the practical living, a life that honors the Lord, is not emphasized. And then you'll find those who talk about works and doing and doing and doing, and they don't understand the rest that is found in knowing that your salvation is eternally secure in Jesus Christ. But the gospel is a balanced gospel, and here we see it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. He saved us. He created us. He made us new creatures. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by them, but for them, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is a faithful saying. If you're saved, you need to put some thought into doing works that bring glory to God. Simply obeying his instruction in the Word of God. Saved by grace unto good works. The two go hand in hand. You have to get the order right. You can't mix them up. It's never works then grace. Never. But when grace is truly received, it will produce works. Works of love, works of faith, but works nonetheless. The third faithful saying, 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 9. 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 9. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little or for a little while. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This, saying that's already been stated, is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So here Paul makes the statement first and then classifies it as a faithful saying. Godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of this life and that which is to come. This truth stresses not merely doing good works, as the previous one did, but this speaks of being God-like, godly. This encompasses not just what you do, but why you do it. This has to do with your motives, your attitude, your thoughts, your reactions or your inactions. This goes to the very being of your spirit and your soul. Godliness is to encompass not only your public life, where you can do good works publicly, but godliness encompasses even your private life. Paul says that bodily exercise is profitable for a little. Now, the old-timers used to get on me when I was playing basketball, and they said, there's little profit there. But the Greek actually means for a little while. Physical exercise is good for you, as long as you have a physical body. But one day you're not going to have that. And one day you can exercise all you want, and your body is not going to improve. You can do more damage to your body at some point when you start to exercise. So physical exercise is profitable for a little while. But godliness is for now. There is no better life to live than a life of godliness. A life that is characterized by the very fruit of the Spirit. It is profitable now in all of your relationships. But godliness has reward that goes beyond this life, because it's eternal. Billions of dollars and countless hours are spent on exercise and recreation. And as I said, it has its place. But as everything with the corrupt human race, things get out of whack. Sports is everything to man lost in sin. But one day, they're going to die. One day, they're not going to be able to do all those fun things. Billions of dollars are spent on physical exercise and recreation, sports. How much money, how much time is spent in exercising in godliness? Very little by even Christians. We need to exercise in godliness. And you know how you do that? Well, you begin by searching the Word of God. Before you can become like God, you know you need to know what God's like. He's revealed Himself and His will and His purpose in His Word. And as you begin to study the Word of God, don't study it just so you can say, I know this, I know this, I know this. Knowledge alone will just puff you up. But you need to exercise in godliness. Put into practice what you read. Don't just talk about it. Put it into practice. Let it change you from within, that it will also begin to manifest itself outwardly in those good works that we had in the previous saying. Paul wrote to the Hebrews and he told them, if you're going to be strong and spiritually mature, you need to exercise and discern between good and evil. You can only do that when you know the Word of God and then you apply it to your life. Let's read one more in this line before we go to the next one. 1 Timothy 6. I want you to turn there. So you get the connection between sound doctrine and godliness. They are not disconnected. And when you do disconnect them, both areas suffer. Your doctrine becomes corrupt and your life becomes a reproach. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 8. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Is there anybody preaching that kind of doctrine today? That if you have faith, you'll be rich beyond all? Is that still being taught today? I think so. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Sound doctrine does result, when applied, results in godliness. It'll change your heart, your motive, everything about you. You will become more like God. Number four, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. So we have salvation. We have obedience. We have godliness. And now we have service. These are fundamental things that Paul puts extra emphasis on to help God's people know what's important. 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an elder, he desires a good work. Now that's an interesting statement. Now this faithful saying was essential, especially in Paul's day, because to be a bishop or an overseer in the early church was a dangerous job. It was a tiring job. It was a thankless job. Paul was soon to be put to death when he wrote to Timothy. And he said, Timothy, I want you to take this job. It led to my being killed, beaten up, mocked and rejected, but this is a good job. This is a good job. That's what he said. It's a good job. The word good means beautiful. It means handsome, choice. It means surpassing and admirable. That's what he said. That's how Paul described this job. It's a choice job. But then he used the word work. And the word in the Greek is a tough one. It means toil. This is a choice, surpassing admirable toil. Business. But it is one that will be greatly rewarded. Now stick with me. Yeah, I know I'm talking about those that are called to places of leadership, but bear with me for just a moment. But when a minister forgets that he is the Lord's servant that's been called to a good work, that minister, whoever he or she may be, is in a dangerous position. Paul needed to remind these young men of this faithful saying, it's a good work. And when we forget that we serve him and we're accountable to him, that kind of forgetfulness will lead to one of two extremes. You will either become proud when you forget you're the Lord's servant. Look what I've done. Look at my work. You become proud and you are destined for a fall. Or the other takes place as well, and that is when you forget that you are the Lord's servant who's going to supply everything you need, you get discouraged and you get burnt out, and that leads to defeat. And I've seen both. I've been tempted to both. That's a reality of this good job. You have to remember whose servant you are. Would you all agree? Preachers need to remember that. Go ahead, put yourself on record. Do you believe preachers ought to know that and believe it? All right, I wanted to get you because now it's your turn. The same is true of each member of the body of Christ. Preachers aren't the only one called to service. Every member of the body of Christ is given a ministry in the body. And if you don't understand this fundamental truth that Christian service is a good work, it is work. Most people today, you know what they want to come to church for? Christian fun. You're not called to Christian fun. You're called to the Christian work. But it's a good work. And if we don't understand this fundamental truth, it will lead to you going to one extreme or another. You'll become proud. Well, look what I've done. Look what I'm doing for God. When you forget this is his work that he's called you to do. And if you're proud and arrogant about what you do for God, there is no reward for that. Only a fall. But also, there are many times when God's people become discouraged and overwhelmed because we forget he's the one. Let's read a scripture in 2 Corinthians 3, just in case you might be tempted to burnout or discouragement. This passage has delivered me from self-pity on many occasions. When I looked at what God had asked me to do to serve him and to serve his people, there are times when I become very overwhelmed and the task is too big. Sometimes it's a thankless job. And there are times when I say, you know, I can't. I can't go on. I can't do it. And the Holy Spirit is faithful to bring passages like 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 5 to 6. If you've ever been tempted in being faithful to serve the body of Christ, like I say, this is not reserved for preachers and teachers and evangelists. This is for every member of the body of Christ. You've been called to serve God by serving the body. And if at times you feel the task is too much, remember 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know how many times the Holy Spirit's just pierced me with that? Because when I read this passage, and I've just told the Lord, I can't, for me to continue to feel sorry for myself and to neglect the service he's called me to, I have to call God a liar. Because God says, I've made you sufficient. I am your sufficiency. Whatever I've called you to do, I'll see to it. You have everything you need. Saints, you can't argue with that. We're going to have to close quickly with the fifth one. 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 13. These are fundamental truths. If you're going to honor God as a Christian, if you're going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to be well established on these, and you need to be faithful to proclaim them to others. The fifth one is 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 13. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. We've already been talking about that, salvation. If we endure, this is the part we're going to emphasize. If we endure, the thought behind enduring is staying under the suffering. If we suffer, if we endure that suffering, we, and by the way, enduring means not just gritting your teeth and getting through it, murmuring and complaining. Enduring means patiently, faithfully doing what he's called you to do despite the suffering that's involved. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him under that suffering, if we do not endure, if we are not faithful, he also will deny us what? That position of reigning, which means literally a co-equal regent with Jesus Christ. If we are faithless, here's the grace of God and the security of the believer. If we are faithless, and many Christians are, he, God, remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You've been born again. You have the very life and nature of Christ within you. God can never deny that. You are eternally his child. But as far as reward is concerned, as far as this special place that's offered those who are faithful, that is something that can be lost if we are not willing to suffer. Paul wrote the Philippians and he said, you know, you're not only called to believe in Jesus, you're called to suffer for his sake. Did you know that? You don't hear a lot of evangelists make that part of the altar call. Come accept Jesus and come suffer with him. But that is the call. You're not only called to believe in Jesus, you're called to suffer for his sake. And when you stand for these fundamental truths of the gospel, it will not always be easy. It will lead to sacrifice and persecution and suffering. But that suffering will draw you closer to Jesus Christ. And if we will endure faithfully, we will be given the reward of sitting in the throne with Jesus Christ. So the summary of these five sets of fundamental truths, salvation. Salvation through faith in the incarnate Son of God, who loved us enough to take upon himself the form of man that he might die for our sins. That's the first one. Number two, save to live a life of loving works and obedience. We are to do the things that he tells us we should do in his word. That's fundamental. The third one, we are called to a life of godliness. We are to be transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. Our very thoughts, our attitudes, our motives are to be God-like. And we are to make that a priority in our life. The fourth one, we are called to a life of service to God and to the body of Christ. It's his work. And it's a work. But it's a good work that we should give ourselves wholly to. The last one, willing to suffer in identifying with Christ and his will and his work, knowing that our suffering will never go unrewarded. Let's stand this morning. I'm going to dismiss in prayer, and I'm going to go ahead and ask the blessing for the food as well, that when the ladies tell us we're ready, we can go ahead. Heavenly Father, we want to pause this morning after we have heard your word. Lord, may we never be guilty of simply hearing or reading your word and then going unchanged. And Lord, though many of us have heard all of these things, some of us all of our life, nonetheless, these words are living. They're powerful. They're able to transform us. And Lord, you know the dangerous time in which we're living. It's a dangerous time spiritually. It's a dangerous time in every sense of the word. Lord, we need to be well established in these faithful sayings. All of your word is faithful and stable and reliable in this unstable world in which we live. Help us, Lord, to stand firm, first and foremost, that our life would be transformed, that we might bring you glory because you died for us. May we be willing to allow you to make us useful vessels to you. But then, Lord, I pray that we would understand our obligation to our generation and the one that follows to hand these truths down to the next generation. Because we know you will always have a voice. You will always have a people until Jesus comes. We don't question that, and we don't try to scare ourselves into saying that, you know, no one will pick up the banner. You will always find a faithful people. But oh, what a privilege I can be that people. This congregation can be a people that are faithful to proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in its simplicity and in its power and in its fullness. Lord, may we have a burning desire to be such a people in such a difficult and dark time. Because, oh, we look forward for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to seeing all of the crowns that he shall wear, that we shall share in the glory that he shall have. Lord, make these things real in our life. Now, as we're dismissed, Lord, we thank you for this church family and the opportunity we have to share this meal together. In sharing a meal, Lord, it is one of the ways that we show fellowship and love, communion with one another. I pray that you would bless this time of fellowship and that you would bless this food. We thank you for the abundance that you've given us, and may we truly allow it to be to our strength that we might serve you and honor you. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.